You ready to begin? Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We have another fine audience that's come together for this religious discussion. And again, I would be remiss if I did not express appreciation, heartfelt appreciation, on my own behalf, on the behalf of Bruce Reeves, and on behalf of the Highway 65 North Church of Christ, for the wonderful hospitality that's been extended to us by Central Baptist College in allowing this discussion to be held in your auditorium on your campus before your students. And you've treated us most wonderfully well. We appreciate it so very much. And by the way, for a number of members of the Church of Christ in the audience who are concerned, I'm just now looking out and seeing A.W. Goff sitting back there, and that's a fine sight to see him be able to be with us this evening. We'll give a medical report later on, but we're glad that A.W. is able to be with us this evening. The proposition that is to be discussed tonight with Bruce Reeves affirming Dr. Ron Mitchell this evening will be in the negative, is the Scriptures teach that it is possible for a Christian, to wit, one who has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, to so sin as to be eternally lost. Again, Bruce Reeves, who preaches at the Highway 65 North Church of Christ in Conway, will be in the affirmative this evening. It is his obligation to present argumentation from the Scriptures that sustain his proposition. Dr. Ron Mitchell will be in the negative. It will be his obligation primarily to show that the argumentation used by Bruce Reeves does not sustain the proposition. He can also, of course, present negative argumentation that he believes will show that the proposition is a false proposition. I want to state my appreciation also for you who have come, many from far places, from other states, to be with us, to study with us this evening. And we know that you will listen carefully to both men and listen with an honest and an open heart and draw the conclusions on the basis of what the Scriptures teach, and that this should influence the conclusions that you come to, that you did not come here with a closed mind, unwilling to examine both sides of the issue. And this was stated for both members of the Church of Christ and members of the Baptist Church. Both sides should be willing to examine the other side and to weigh in the light of the Scriptures the things that are said. There are now CDs available on the table outside to my right, to your left, for the first two nights. And you can pick those up. My understanding is those are free and provided by the Highway 65 North Church of Christ. And so you can feel free to stop by the table outside of the auditorium here, either at the intermission or afterward, and pick up a CD that already is ready for the first two nights of this discussion. Now, Dr. Mitchell and Dr. Raines have switched their roles for the last two nights of this discussion. Dr. Mitchell will be the man who is doing the discussing, and Dr. Raines will be his moderator. I am very thankful that Bruce and I have not switched roles. And so I'm still acting as a moderator, and it's customary that the moderator for the affirmative will be in charge, and so I'm more or less in charge tonight, and then Dr. Raines will be tomorrow night. And he said he didn't have anything that he would like to say, and I will be the same way tomorrow night. And so I think I've covered everything, except we would like to begin this session with a prayer. As we have the other sessions, we have visiting with us John Welch from Indianapolis, Indiana. He's going to come down and lead us in an opening prayer, after which Bruce Reeves will come to the microphone and have 30 minutes of affirmative, and then he will be followed by Dr. Ron Mitchell, we have 30 minutes in the negative, and then we'll have a 10-minute break. John Welch.
Father, we come before you grateful for all of our blessings and prayerful that you'll help us to remember all of them every day. It's our urgent request, Father, that this prayer and our studies tonight will come up before you as a suitable offering. We pray, Father, that these men and these people will remember that we all simply claim to be your servants. And we are simply here as your servants, trying to understand a bit better what your will is for us. It's our prayer that these men have prepared in such fashion that we can understand it clearly and that we can strive together as your servants in unity. Forgive us, Father, of our sins, and be merciful to us. Bless these men as they speak. Help them to speak with clarity and help them to search the truth. And Father, as your servants, when we discover it, when we find it, help us to cling to it and remember it so that we may be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
There we go. Whoa. But it is good to be with you. We are certainly appreciative of your presence. Know that you're here because you're very concerned about the Word of God, and we certainly are as well. I appreciate the fact that Dr. Ron Mitchell will be meeting me in this discussion. The proposition is before you. It really is a fairly simple one. The Scriptures teach that it is possible, not necessary, but possible, for a Christian, that is one who has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, to so sin as to be eternally lost. I want to begin by simply telling you what this discussion is not about. It is not about God's power to save the believer. It is not about God's ability to fulfill His promises. It's not about God's love for His children. We will agree upon all of those things. It's not really about the security of the believer. I believe that we are secure through our obedient faith. It is not about deserving or earning salvation. I believe we are saved by grace through an obedient faith. The issue is this. Can a believer become an unbeliever? And that's a very important question. Can a true believer become an unbeliever? The issue is, can a child of God so sin as to be eternally lost? That's what this proposition says. The issue is, can a child of God choose to leave Christ? Do we have free will in that regard? The issue is the conditionality of the Christian security. We're going to be studying this evening, at least initially, from 2 Peter. So please get your Bibles out and follow along with me. We're going to look at the Scriptures. And we will find in 2 Peter that the description of one having been justified is such that it's possible for him to be entangled in sin so as to be lost. And that's exactly what I will be affirming to you this evening. Let's just begin at the very beginning, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's read the Scripture together. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us being the apostles, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now I want you to notice in this verse, he says, to those who have obtained like precious faith, those addressed by Peter had saving faith equal to that of the apostles. So he's talking to truly saved individuals. There's absolutely no doubt about that. He says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is this written to? It's written to those who have like precious faith with the writer, that is, the Apostle Peter. But he goes on. Not only does that tell us to whom he is writing, but he goes on in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now note that word knowledge. That's a very important term as well in this context. It's defined as exact or full knowledge according to Vines. It comes from the idea of participation. It's not just someone who knows the right things. It's not just someone who's heard the gospel, who has factual knowledge. Certainly that would serve as the foundation of this knowledge, but this is participation that he's dealing with in fellowship with God. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Let's continue reading this passage. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power, that is the power of God, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Life and godliness. God has provided life. These people, ladies and gentlemen, had experienced the new birth. We're not talking about unsaved individuals. He describes them very clearly. They had experienced the new birth. So he says, He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. You know, these people are the called. They had been called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14 tells us Christians have been called and responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He describes them as having been called to glory and virtue. So we're talking about the called. We're talking about people who had experienced the new birth. And that's beyond hesitation as you look at this text. But let's keep reading. In verse 4, he says, by which have been given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Again, these are saved individuals. They're possessors, not just professors. They are possessors of the great and precious promises of God, the promise of heaven. Only a truly saved person enjoys that. By which have been given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. They're possessors of the qualities of the divine nature. He continues, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You're listening very well this evening, but this is a phrase we'll see again in the second epistle of Peter. And he says to us that they have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Only the Christian, friend, has truly escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, sometimes people profess that they're Christians, but they're not really. They say they are, but they're not really. They're not serving the Lord. They haven't truly been converted. But that's not this person. In fact, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says they had in the past escaped moral depravity and corruption, which ends in utter moral ruin and hopelessness, the second death. He's talking about these people that had escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That person has escaped hell. That's the second death. Thayer says, the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men, alienated from God and therefore hostile to the cause of Christ. But these folks, these partakers of the divine nature, these people that are enjoying the promises of God, you'll notice that they truly have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2:26. So here's who we have that he's writing to in this particular epistle. Justified people, verse 1. Those in the grace and peace of knowing God. Not just factual knowledge, they truly knew God. Partakers of life and godliness. Called out people. Possessors of the promises of God. Possessors of the qualities of their Heavenly Father. People who had actually escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Not people that just looked like they escaped or appeared to escape. He says they had actually escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Look at verse 5 with me as we continue studying the Scriptures. But also for this very reason, verse 5, give all diligence. Now, if it's impossible for an individual who is truly saved to ever be lost, why all the warnings in the Bible? Why all of the discussion about the possibility of falling? He says, give all diligence, add to your faith. And you know the passage. He talks about virtue and knowledge and temperance, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. He says in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, these qualities that should develop in your life, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can a saved person become unfruitful if they so decide to become that? Of course they can. What's going to happen to them? They would be lost. He says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted. So here we have conditional election and security. Let's keep studying a little bit. In verse 9, he says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted. These qualities that he's talking about, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So think about what he just told you. We're not talking about people that never have been saved. We're not talking about people that never have been justified. He tells you very clearly, you can become short-sighted, even to blindness, forgetting that you have been cleansed from your old sins. Let me tell you something. If you forget that you've been cleansed and you turn your back on the gift and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you will be lost unless you repent. And so here we have somebody who has been cleansed from their old sins, who has forgotten what the Lord has done for them and is not living for them. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. You know, if election is unconditional, why would he say that? Why would he say, make your calling and your election sure if there are no conditions? He goes on to say, therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do, there's one of those if passages, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The security of the believer is conditioned upon an obedient faith. He says, a justified person can fall. 2:29. He continues in chapter 1. And he says, that's the reason I want to warn you about the possibility of becoming unfruitful and turning away from God. He says in verse 12, for this reason, for what reason? What we've already studied. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Who are we talking about? We're talking about people who know and are established in the present truth. He found it necessary to warn them, to caution them, to talk to them about the possibility of falling away from the Lord and being lost. He says, yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. If you do these things, you shall never fall. So it would be sensible that he would offer this particular warning. 2:30. Now, we talked about that statement in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. But that statement is found in two or three places in 2 Peter. And it demonstrates that the statement would be descriptive of those, again, who have been justified and are truly saved. 2 Peter 1:4 mentions those who, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But when we come to 2 Peter 2, as you know, he's warning those brethren about being deceived by false teaching and false teachers. And we come into 2 Peter chapter 2, and as he's involved in that, in verse 18, he says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, those false teachers, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones, they allure these folks, they try to entice them with their teaching, the ones who have actually escaped, truly saved people, who have actually escaped from those who live in error. But you know, he uses that statement again over here in chapter 2 and verse 20. So in chapter 1 and verse 4, we can all see, I think we're all probably going to agree, that's descriptive of saved people. Well, we come to verse 18, it says they've actually escaped from those who live in error. Saved people. Chapter 2 and verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, you know, that sounds an awful lot like chapter 1 and verse 4 of this epistle. He says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Now he's using language there of these folks who become entangled again. It's very similar to chapter 1. Notice verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him he is brought into bondage. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22. Now, we've laid a foundation for you. At least you have some contextual considerations here from chapter 1. As we move from chapter 1 into chapter 2, and notice verse 20 with me. He says, "For if after they have escaped," after "they have escaped the pollutions of the world," that's very similar to the corruption that is in the world, "through lust, for if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled." You know, if somebody just says they're saved, but they're not really saved, were they ever really disentangled? Did they ever truly escape the corruption that is in the world through lust? He says they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. If this fellow never was saved, why would the latter end be worse than the beginning? "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it," having known the way of righteousness, "to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" Let's notice this just a little bit more. Verse 20. "Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," he says, "if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," they had escaped the pollutions of the world, they had escaped through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By the way, that's the same word you have over there in 2 Peter chapter 1 that I think we'll all agree is descriptive of saving knowledge. Here's the definition according to Vine's Expository Dictionary. It denotes exact or full knowledge, discernment, recognition. It's a strengthened form of number one, expressing a fuller or a full knowledge. A greater participation by the knower in the object known, thus more powerfully influencing him. But not only does he say that, he goes on further. He says, "For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are," important word, "again entangled therein and overcome." Again entangled in that. So we read that they've escaped the pollutions of the world. They've escaped through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The disentangled had become entangled again. You know, before they were saved, they were lost. What's worse than being lost? He says the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. You know, if this person just looked like they were saved, but they never were really saved, why would the latter end be worse? I mean, they just never were saved. They never were justified. Isn't he saying that this person had tasted the good blessings of God? They had been involved in serving God. They had been participating in fellowship with God. And now they turned their back on that. What would be worse than being lost, Dr. Mitchell? But he progresses into verse 21. He says, "For it would have been better for them." Better. "Not to have known the way of righteousness." It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. They had experienced the way of righteousness. They had received the holy commandment. You know, that's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, friend. They had received the holy commandment of God. But what had they done? They had turned away from it. Thayer's says an intransitive to turn back, that is, to return, of those who, after embracing Christianity, apostatize. You know, the idea of apostasy is to fall away. So here's a person who, what does falling away mean if it's really impossible for them to ever fall away? Something for you to think about. Verse 22. "But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" I want you to think about what he's saying. His point is, they were in this state, then they're in that state, But they've reverted back to the former state. It's not that they never really did get out of the former state. They just look like they did. If you look at the Bible here, his point is they were at one time clean both inside and out. Not just on the outside. If you'll notice what he says in chapter 2. He says in verse 22, "But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again." So he was clean inside, but he's gone back to it. And then he says, "The sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." That's the outside. So they were clean inside and out, but they reverted back. And that measures up with the rest of what 2 Peter is saying to us. That's exactly what he's saying to us. Let's move on to chapter 3. So we're coming through and we're seeing that language of the knowledge of God being participation in the blessings of the Lord. And he warns them, if you do these things, you shall never fall. Lest you forget that you've been purged from your old sins. Is it possible? Is it possible for a true Christian to forget that Jesus has died for him and to turn his back on him? And you really have to sit down at some point and think through this and ask yourself, and this is just one epistle in the New Testament, about why we have all these warnings. Why the warnings about turning away from God and falling away from God? We don't have to do that. We can be faithful and committed and dedicated to the Lord. And there are many Christians on this earth that are that. But is it possible? Is it possible? As you read through 2 Peter, does it sound possible to you? It doesn't just sound that way. It is that way. That's what the text says. But let's move on to 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you in this second epistle, in both which I stir up your what?" What kind of minds? Pure minds. So I'm writing this to you because I want to stir you up. They had pure minds. They had been cleansed. They had been purified. Again, you're not talking about people that just appear to be saved. You're talking about people who had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Why? For the same reason he said what he did in chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22. "To stir up their pure minds, defined as being tested as genuine, pure, sincere." Peter's warning is addressed to saved persons. But you know, we move on down to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And he continues this warning. He continues teaching these people who've been justified, who've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who are enjoying the promises of God and a knowledge of participation and fellowship with God. And he warns them about the possibility of those who have actually escaped the corruption and pollutions of this world, embracing that which would be wrong, and thus falling away. And he continues that, but he says something to us. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, God loves everyone redemptively. He has not unconditionally elected some and reprobated others. He loves everyone redemptively. The invitation of the gospel is a sincere invitation. We choose whether or not we're going to accept it, ladies and gentlemen. And so there have to be conditions. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We can choose to come. Do we have free will? Can we come? And if we make that choice to come and we become a Christian, is it possible for us to turn our back on God? Is my opponent going to tell us, no, that's an impossibility? Luce's word studies, it's not God's considered will that any should perish. There is the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. God will not violate man's will. While it is His considered will that no one should be lost, yet in making man in His image, He necessarily had to make him a free moral agent with a will which is able to say yes and no to Him. While God is always willing to save man, man is not always willing to be saved. God redemptively loves all men and thus desires their salvation. His offer of salvation is sincerely extended to all. God's will is that we all come. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. But He's warning those who have come the possibility of turning away. And then we move on to verse 14 as we near the end of this epistle. And He says in verse 14, therefore. Now remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, He's talking about the day of the Lord coming. He's talking about the return of Christ. He said God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is coming. He's warned us in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22 and throughout this epistle. Therefore, beloved. Beloved. Who's that talking about? It's talking about brethren. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Why is diligence spoken of so much? Because it's necessary to continue in faithfulness to God. And it is possible. If it's impossible, why the warnings? Therefore, since the day of the Lord is coming, beloved, be diligent. Security is conditional to be found pure on the day of judgment. Verse 17 and 18. Verse 17 and 18 in your Bible, whatever your convictions may be. Let's look at this passage. You therefore, beloved. So we've heard brethren, brethren, brethren. He's talking to the same folks that he was talking to back there in 2 Peter chapter 1. When in 2 Peter chapter 1 he says, you're partakers of the divine nature. You've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand. Since you know this beforehand. Beware. Beware. Beware of what? Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Let me ask you something. What does beware mean? And what is the reason for that caution? Beware. You know, when Jesus talks about beware of false prophets, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. If someone is led away with the error of the wicked, are they saved or lost? Now, the thing for us to note is that he's not talking to people who aren't really Christians. He's talking to people who are beloved. He's talking to brethren. And he's warning them about the possibility of falling away with the error of the wicked. We can be led away with the error of the wicked. We don't have to be, but we can be. What happens if we are? Are we saved in spite of that? Number one, haven't we resolved that it is possible as we look at this passage? And I'm very concerned, friends, and it's out of love for you and concern for you. It truly is. But when we adopt the approach that says that it's impossible for a truly saved person to commit any sin that would cause them to be lost, there are grave consequences to that. If the blind lead the blind, the passage says they both fall into the ditch. Does that warning mean anything to us? It truly ought to. God loves us and He's gracious and He's merciful. But we must have an obedient faith. And this passage says, to the faithful, to the Christian, to the person who's a partaker of that divine nature and has escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust, remain faithful. Don't let my opponent tell you that, well, the phrase means one thing over here, means something else over there. Listen very attentively to him. Thank you for your attention.
Privilege to represent the other side of the debate tonight and to defend the Bible doctrine of eternal security. It's far more fun to be in the affirmative than in the denial, but my time will come tomorrow. My opponent and I have met on several occasions over the past year and have some friendship developing, I think. It's rather strange for Church of Christ and the Baptist to find some fellowship, but around something to eat, anything can be accomplished. And also, Brother Steve has been involved in the threesome. This is a relationship that's similar to the one I have with my brother-in-law, who is a Methodist. He's a Methodist preacher. And so I refer to him as John the Methodist, and I'm Ron the Baptist. So with Bruce, I'm still Ron the Baptist, and I guess he's Bruce Almighty. In one of our discussions, Bruce and I had, where I expressed to him concern about the value of such an endeavor as this. And I'm still not convinced of it, but he said that he remembered a time where seven Baptists at a debate had become Church Christ. Seemed like a rather dubious reason to rejoice for me. I wondered if it was an effort to apply some pressure to me. Some weeks later, after our discussion about this, during one of my night classes that I teach here at CBC on the study of the Trinity, I had about 10 or 12 students. And I was quite amused in this class when it was revealed that three or four of my students had left the Church of Christ to join other denominations, including Baptist. Another student told me that he had joined a non-denominational church where his pastor had left the Church of Christ faith. Another one of my students informed me that he used to be one of Brother Bruce's parishioners, so I suppose attrition is a problem in all denominations. I was further amused during my research to learn that Alexander Campbell, the founder of the Church of Christ denomination, before leaving the Baptist faith, declared this, quote, "Thus I have shown that even in England, the Baptists have continued from the apostolic times to the present day, as also that there have been in every century advocates for Baptist principles." Sounds like, of course, a commendation of Baptists, but after reading some of their statements and listening to Bruce, I believe they've changed their mind about us. I want to insert something here, Bruce, that's on my heart. Don't get upset. I'll be back to consider your passages. Last night you got a little upset thinking that Brother Steve wouldn't do that. But I have enjoyed meeting your family and your friends and feel some camaraderie, actually. And, of course, I don't know really who's Church of Christ and who's Baptist or other here, but I did meet a number of your friends, and it was a blessing to me, and I do feel a commonness with you. But having said that, I feel compelled to address some things that have bothered me after your tirade against Dr. Raines this past Tuesday night. We have agreed, as we planned this week's exercise, that we would respect one another and conduct ourselves in a Christ-like manner and keep our challenges and responses on an academic but gentlemanly basis. As Dr. Raines' moderator, I could have risen to the point of order a number of times. For instance, we agreed to use the King James Version of the Bible, but you have quoted constantly from the New King James. That's not a significant violation, but it is a violation nevertheless. We also agreed that Calvinism would not be a subject of discussion, but you've danced all around it, even to name two of the 5 points, let alone many implications, as noted in several of your statements. And I was certainly disappointed and appalled at your displaying of Dr. Raines' church sign in your PowerPoint presentation. This, coupled with sarcastic animation and the displaying of Dr. Raines' name and picture in some questionable and disrespectful manner, I've been greatly disappointed by it. I could have risen to a point of order about your tirade against Dr. Raines in your closing remarks on Tuesday. Your accusations were that he had left his point of denial and had gone into the affirmation mode. That didn't really concern me too much, enough to voice, of course, but you had already set the precedent for that on this past Monday night. In your last presentation, you spent the good part of your 30 minutes in the affirmation mode, and several of us commented on that, so it does seem a little out of place for you to rebuke him so sternly. It's very difficult for us to separate the denial phase from the affirmation phase. It's difficult to deny doctrines that somebody presents to you without giving some affirmation. And so there's a bleed over, and I will allow my opponent those times, he may or may not. But it seemed to me, Bruce, that though Dr. Raines' speech did not observe the letter of law for Hedges' rules of honorable controversy, it seems to me that there was less honor in your angry denunciation than in the violation itself. Frankly, you experienced a thorough thrashing by Dr. Raines and you reacted vehemently. Could not even compose yourself long enough to give your own final affirmation. Some told me that they overheard you say that after the debate closed, that Dr. Raines had cheated. I didn't hear that. I don't know if you said that. I suppose I should not be too surprised at these tactics. I told you the other day that a mutual Church of Christ acquaintance of the two of us warned me twice to remember that you were young, and then declared that he believed that you had lost the last debate with Baptist Minister Cook because of your agitation and loss of cool. I was also informed that you took your debate with Dr. Raines to your radio broadcast. How is Dr. Raines allowed to answer that? That doesn't seem too different from bringing up material at the end of the debate that you don't have a chance to respond to. And I think, my friend, the display of the African boy's picture was pretty low. I'm not sure exactly all the reasons why you did that, but your effort to draw on the sentiment of the audience and to provide some innuendos about Dr. Raines' beliefs troubled me greatly. Through all this, Dr. Raines took the high road, referring to you seldom by name and frequently as my worthy opponent. He refused to attack you personally or to be baited into discussing aspects of Calvinism which you yourself asked to not be a part of the debate from the early planning stages. We heartily agreed to that. You even agreed recently to an email from Dr. Raines in which he told you that if you brought up the topic, he would refuse to answer it. Dr. Raines is a fine gentleman, restrained himself through all the questionable tactics. But Bruce, you will not find me so reticent.
I've taken a... I've taken a good deal of my precious time to talk about these things because we have so much of the debate left. And I realize that it sounds bad to bring these things up. And I genuinely feel sympathy if I have hurt you, offended you, and if I have misspoken, I ask you to forgive me. But if Dr. Raines' arguments troubled you, you probably won't like mine. Now I want to talk to you about some things, some basis things before I attempt to answer Brother Bruce's verses. The classic passages which lay out the great profound plan of the divine decree will be discussed, of course, in part of this debate, which provides me an opportunity to affirm beyond any doubt that God's plan of redemption is determined and accomplished in a plan that reaches from the council halls of eternity past to the hill called Mount Calvary, to the regenerated heart of each of his elect, and consummate in the final step of glorification of every one of God's elect children. Since the Bible cannot contradict itself, and since it presents the profound truth of divine salvation by grace alone without any admixture of human works, to try to offer an argument to defend apostasy borders on the ludicrous. There are many verses that are offered by apostasy advocates. It would be difficult to look at all of them. Before I attempt to explain the meaning of some of these verses, which seem to teach apostasy, and you did a really good job. And for a person that does not consider Peter's words in context and does not compare Scripture with Scripture, they would be convinced. I want to begin with a clarification of the biblical use of the idea of apostasy. Apostasy is used by Brother Bruce to define what a person does when he so sins as to lose eternal salvation. That's apostasy. The book of Hebrews has as much or more to say on the subject of apostasy as any book in the Bible. A definition of apostasy is clearly presented as the rejecting of Christ. There are five warnings given in Hebrews. One, in chapter 10, verses 26 through 39, that you see on the screen, is by far the most serious and sobering. It says this: "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Apostasy is a frightening thought. And Dr. Raines and I, and I think I could gather from your own passion and sentiment, are also concerned. If we could contemplate that any one of us here could commit apostasy and be forever lost with no hope of being saved again, how absolutely horrid. Apostasy, as we will see, is the sin of rejecting the gospel, for which there is no forgiveness. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Apostasy is not a new thing. And of course, God's attitude toward it is not new, nor God's definition of it. Judas Iscariot was the classic apostate. He spent 3 years under the tutelage of the very Son of God, beholding the same evidence of deity as the other disciples, hearing the eternal verity spoken by the one of whom it was said, "Never a man spake like this man." The nature of apostasy is that it is an intentional falling away or withdrawal, a defection. Paul speaks of a large falling away when he cautions the Thessalonians not to be misled about the coming of the Lord. Quoting, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Such apostates are perhaps deeply convicted of sin and even make a profession of faith. Of course, profession is not the same as possession. The Apostle Paul said that apostasy is going to be characteristic of the last days. 1 Timothy 4:1-2, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." I don't doubt that there are in every church people who were never genuinely saved, and people who have apostatized. Hebrews 10 passage says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." No more. If apostasy is the act of an individual who was saved, so sinning as to lose it, then the result is that was your last chance. Here is possibly the clearest and most concise scriptural definition of apostasy: receiving knowledge of the truth, that is, the gospel, but willfully remaining in sin. Apostasy has two major characteristics: knowledge of the truth of the gospel and willful rejection of it. Now listen close to this. Every apostate is an unbeliever, while not every unbeliever is an apostate, but a believer can never become an apostate. The apostate, like the genuine believer, does have knowledge of the truth, and your verses spoke of a knowledge. The Greek language has two primary words that can be translated knowledge. Gnosis has to do with ordinary knowledge, and in the New Testament is often used for general knowledge of spiritual things. But epinosis, the word used in Hebrews 10:26, the phrase "the knowledge of the truth," denotes full knowledge, understanding, and discernment. In other words, the persons described here are those who have much more than a passing acquaintance with the gospel. They know it well, for they have all the information necessary to receive the truth intellectually. Apostates become so only in the brilliant light of proximity to Christ. They are almost always born within the church, in the very midst of God's people. They have all the trappings of a Christian. They profess, but they do not possess. Eventually, sometimes even after years of pretense and self-deception, the unbeliever who acts like a believer finally falls away. He gives up, loses interest, goes his own way. He returns to sinning willfully with no more regard for the Lord's way or the Lord's people, as a dog would return to his vomit or a hog to his wallow. To know God's way, to study about it and hear about it, to identify with believers and then turn away, is to become apostate. The process of falling away may be gradual, but at some point, a conscious decision is made to leave the way of God and reject the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Judas of old, they go right up to the gates of heaven and slide into damnation. Their damnation is determined by a willful and deliberate turning away from truth. Their sins are not those of ignorance, but willful disregard of truth and final rejection of the Son of God. What about those whose lives are led in disobedience, or those who find themselves indulging in exercises of carnality? I know they concern you, Brother Bruce. They concern me. They concern any spiritual leader. I don't know how many may be in that state in this service tonight. We are often not able to distinguish between a disobedient, carnal believer and an apostate unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 13:5 warns all of us to take an inventory of our lives. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Paul distinguishes between apostates and carnal Christians in his second letter to Timothy, as he contrasts a Christian with a carnal Christian. I'm quoting him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:12, 13. If a believer falls short in his faithfulness to the Lord, and there is no Christian who has not been there, the Lord still will not fail in his faithfulness to the believer, for he has promised never to let us go, for he cannot deny himself. He would if he fell short in his own faithfulness. A Christian can become weak in faith and be disobedient, but he cannot commit apostasy. The apostate habitually continues to disbelieve and habitually continues to sin. John tells us that whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. An apostate, then, has sufficient knowledge of the gospel to be saved, but willfully and habitually denies God in spite of this knowledge. The Hebrews author gives the inevitable result which awaits those who commit apostasy and tread underfoot the Son of God, count the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and one who has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That person will someday learn that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Jews rejected the only plan God had for their salvation. That's why the book is called Hebrews. But their unbelief caused them to willfully reject the Father's plan. This is apostasy, and it is the most fearful state into which any person can fall. A child of God cannot fall into apostasy, for he can never reject the Son of God and willfully reject those things that were a part of his redemption. The Hebrew writer makes it clear. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. My dear friends, not one person elected by the divine decree of an eternal God, plunged into the regenerating red fount of Christ's blood, and sealed by the authority and security of the Holy Spirit, could ever, nor would ever, apostatize. Consider one of the verses most often used by naysayers of the precious truth that what God does in saving His elected, His elect cannot be undone. One of the most frightening passages in Hebrews is Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. I know that those who advocate apostasy, that is, that you can lose your salvation, use this as a proof text. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. This passage is one of the so-called falling from grace passages. Frankly, I cannot imagine claiming this verse as proof that you can lose your salvation. If one interprets the verse in that manner, he sets up a contradiction and commits the fallacy of non-contradiction. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is one of the most controversial, of course, and consequential passages in the Bible. And there are several theories about what it may mean. There are seven that I know of. The first view says that the passage refers to both saved and lost. This is the view taken by those who believe you can lose your salvation. The seventh view, called the hypothetical view, says that this is only a hypothetical case and that a person could never, a Christian, a child of God, could never so fall away. The passage contains a consecutive string of coordinate clauses, each one building on the one before it. Each clause is modified in the Greek text by a participle, and four of them are found in the verses. The use of clear words, such as the word impossible, has the idea of unequivocal affirmation. This is the same word in chapter 6, verse 18. It is impossible for God to lie. Whatever is lost in this horrible passage, it could never be reclaimed. Whatever it is, it can never be reclaimed. For whom is repentance impossible? There is nothing left beyond the sacrifice of God's Son that He can or will do to bring men to repentance. For the sake of time, I could not exegete this passage more fully. But if one was saved and did lose it, then there is no hope of getting it back, for Jesus would have to be crucified again. For of those who have enjoyed the previous benefits listed in these four clauses, loss of salvation is impossible. And so, in this last 2 or 3 minutes, it said I had 2 or 3. Thank you for your time.